It is a real joy to be with you. I can't tell you, so very few of you were here. There's only a few of us here. When we were live streaming everything, we still are, but when we were exclusively live streaming everything, and I tell you, man, the energy in the building, I was trying real hard to be positive and upbeat on stage and just felt so dead in here. It's so great to have everybody in here with us. Thanks for being here. You can go ahead and grab your Bible. Open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. That's on page 976 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to pray, give you a quick idea of where we're going today and over the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to delve into Ephesians chapter 2. So, would you pray with me? God, thank you for your grace. We love you, and we are literally eternally indebted to you. Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus and on the reward that he has in store for us and on the true scope of eternity as we think and study together this morning. Lord, do your work of transforming and redeeming and renewing. And Lord, we pray all of these things for the good of your people, the joy of your church, and the glory of Jesus. I ask it in your name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 2, let me give you a quick update while you're finding that. What we're going to be studying on Sunday mornings for the next couple of months, and then where we're going this morning. So this has been the longest stretch that I've ever gone, ever, not in a just exegetical verse-by-verse book study. That's just generally how I've done things. And we were in Hebrews, but then the Rona, as someone called it this week, got in the way, and so that's kind of changed our plans. And we've been in this, kind of gone back to the basics. What are the formative passages and principles that have shaped who we are as a church and what we want to pursue, and who God is calling us to be in our communities? So we've done that. Today's kind of the final edition of that. Next week is Father's Day, and so I want to talk about lessons that our kids teach us as parents, kind of maybe the opposite way around that we sometimes think about it. And then on the 21st, I'm going to jump into a seven-week series on the gospel. And I'm thinking of this as the most important series we've ever done together. Not because we haven't talked about these things, but because I want to put it all side by side and talk about, okay, why is the gospel good for, what is the gospel, why is it good for us, and what does it mean to live the gospel on a daily basis, like hourly basis? And not just the, like we've talked about in the past, certainly we preach the gospel to ourselves and those kinds of things, but what does it look like and what principles do we hold in mind as we preach the gospel to ourselves and then teach others to do that as well, exemplifying that for those around us. So that's going to take us probably all the way to Vacation Bible School, which I assume we're having this year. I guess that's still to be seen. That's the plan, though. So that's kind of the plan coming up. Today, what I want to talk about is one of the things in the series on the gospel, living the gospel, we're going to talk about is maintaining an internal perspective. So today I want to focus on the hope that a gospel-informed eternal perspective delivers. Now, one reason I want to turn our attention to the hope of the gospel and the hope that an eternal perspective delivers is because, this is just one of the reasons, because I'm seeing these new articles and research published fairly often about the prevalence of hopelessness in America today. One article out of Chicago last month commented, "Responses around feelings of hopelessness as of late are concerning. The indications of depression are also very troubling. Our population is experiencing these challenges in real time, and there may not be simple solutions." One psychology professor from Columbia University Medical Center wrote, "Nearly everyone I know has been thrust into varying degrees into grief, panic, hopelessness, and paralyzing fear. If you say, 'I'm so terrified I can't sleep,' people may respond, 'What sensible person isn't?' While I certainly recognize that the past few months have been challenging, I want you to know, as I read those articles, this is what's in my mind. I want you to know that we don't have to bear the kind of paralyzing fear and hopelessness that Mr. Solomon speaks of in that article. And so my aim this morning is to herald the joy and the hope that a gospel-informed eternal perspective delivers. 400 years ago, a guy, a pastor named William Gurnell, he was an Anglican preacher. He was heavily influenced by the Puritans. He said of the gospel, "Hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh while tears are in the eye, sigh and sing all in one breath. It's called the rejoicing of hope." That rejoicing of hope, which Gurnall wrote about, is the response of our hearts that I'm aiming for as we talk about the hope that a gospel-informed eternal perspective delivers. The hope that a gospel-informed eternal perspective delivers. You may have noticed I've repeated that phrase several times. It's because I want it to lodge in our minds. However, a phrase, even if it does lodge in our minds, is ineffective as if it doesn't make sense to us. So let me start with some definitions. I just want to define three of the central building blocks in that phrase. I don't want to just assume that you are thinking the same thing that I'm thinking when you hear that. And so we'll start with a couple of definitions and then jump into the text. First, when I say gospel-informed perspective, that means one thing to me. Maybe it means something different to you. So when I say that, gospel-informed perspective, I mean living life with the gospel in view, holding in mind the truths of the gospel. For example, what does that mean? What does it look like? For example, when I experience the pain of suffering, the gospel is not this magical formula that just makes me go, "Oh, yippee, suffer." That's not like, if that's your view of the Christian life, then you're in for a lot of suffering, quite frankly, because that's not how it works. But when I do experience the pain of suffering, I strive to also hold in mind the suffering that Jesus endured because of my sin and how he chose to extend grace and forgiveness even in the midst of suffering. And when I'm mindful of that kindness he extended to me while suffering, even though my suffering is my fault and his suffering wasn't his fault, it was my fault, I'm motivated to extend kindness and mercy to others when I suffer, when I hold those truths in view. That's just an example of what I mean when I talk about a gospel-informed perspective. And when I talk about an eternal perspective, I mean living life with the true scope of our existence in view. You see, often I find that the world, and I don't mean that in a negative way, I just mean just the routine advertising, the books that we read, the conversations that we have, it trains my mind to think about the scope of my life here and now. In the context of usually like 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 or 50 or 60 years. As if that's the true scope of our experience. The true scope of our lives, however, is not so insignificant as to last only 100 years or even 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. Living with an eternal perspective means remembering that everything we experience in this life, even if that experience lasts for 60 or 70 or 80 years, that those things, those circumstances are only temporary. Jesus says it's so temporary that it's like the early morning dew that disappears as soon as the sun comes up. This life is going to vanish before we know it, and then what will stretch before us as we step over the threshold of eternity is 100 billion trillion lifetimes of joy filled with rejoicing and hope and peace if you know and love and treasure Jesus. Living with an eternal perspective is simply living with the true scope of your life in mind, even though that's easy to forget. And lastly, when I talk about hope, the hope that comes from a gospel-informed eternal perspective. When I talk about hope, I'm talking about hope the way that the Bible talks about hope, not the way that we generally talk about hope. Biblical hope, gospel-generated hope, isn't a wish or a dream, kind of like maybe it will happen, maybe it won't, the way that we talk about hope, you know, like Christmas presents when you're a kid, I hope I'm getting. Biblical hope is the sure confidence that what God says will happen will happen. Or as Pastor Ed, my pastor, likes to say, biblical hope is a future and joyous certainty. So that's a quick explanation of what I have in mind when I say my goal is to herald the hope that a gospel-informed eternal perspective delivers. To accomplish that goal, our Bibles are open to Ephesians 2. Enough definitions. Let's look at the text. First thing I want to do is lay a foundation and context for hope. So Ephesians 2, we'll start in verse 12. Very first word there in verse 12 you'll notice is remember, which tells me Paul's wanting us to hold in view, hold in mind, to call to mind some truth. Paul wants his readers to recognize this fact. That's why we're starting here. Remember that that you were at that time, so he has a specific point in time in mind, and that is before Jesus' gracious intervention in our lives. At that time, you were separated from Christ. Okay, here's what was happening. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. There's a lot packed into that statement, so let me extrapolate. You know, in the instructions, when they kind of have the exploded view of the little IKEA product that in their mind goes together in like 10 minutes, and you have 40 pieces left over when it gets put together. So let's do the exploded view for just a second, so that we're better recognize the dimensions of the portrait that Paul just painted there. Paul says specifically of us as Gentiles that at one time we were, here's what we were separated from Christ. I don't have my like overhead thing up there, which I really wish I had, but I didn't intentionally, so just have to remember these. Separated from Christ. We were alienated from the people of God. We were strangers to God's promises. We were without hope. We were without God, and we were alone in the world. Okay, just to highlight that, here's the things we were: separated, alienated, strangers, without hope, without God, and alone. Not exactly a hope-inducing picture. However, we can be thankful that it says, at one time we were, right? Because that means there's opportunity for transformation, for change, for something better and different. This isn't the end. In fact, this is just the beginning. That's why Paul wants us to hold it in mind. Remember that at one time that was the case. The joy and the hope comes that that isn't the case anymore. It doesn't have to be the case, which is exactly where he goes in verse 13. This is Paul's application of the gospel. Verse 13, but now, notice the difference for everyone who's trusting Jesus for salvation. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off and alienated and strangers and all those things have been brought near. And what is it that drew us near? We can appreciate that drawing near, right? In a unique way in this context, because it's been a long time that we were able to draw near. In Jesus, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why? It's because he himself is our peace. And then Paul spends five verses explaining how Jesus became our peace. But he picks up the thought again in verse 19, where he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, which is what we were previously, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, there's unity and growth and happening, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So again, just to extrapolate the portrait, When God opens our eyes to see and savor the beauty of His Son, our reality changes. Here's what happens. In verse 13, we are brought near. In verse 14, we have peace. In verse 19, we're fellow citizens and we're members of God's household. In verse 20, we're being built into something extraordinary and we become God's dwelling place. A lot different than being strangers and homeless and alienated. And if you think that's an overstatement or just metaphorical language or Paul's kind of overselling it here, then I challenge you to read the Bible for yourself and find out more, because this isn't even the half of it. The gospel isn't merely about the lost being found or the prisoner being freed. The Bible goes on to explain that in Jesus, everything broken in the world will one day become untrue. Pain will disappear. Joy will become infinite. Sadness becomes non-existent. I would say it this way. It is altogether impossible for the gospel to overpromise. You can't overpromise when it comes to the gospel, and it always overdelivers. And I say that based on Paul's conclusion to Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14. Listen to Paul's language here. It's probably just across the page in your Bible. Ephesians 3:14. If the gospel isn't true and our hope isn't certain, then Paul is an absolute lunatic. When he writes this, he says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. There's this strength inside of you that did not reside in you previously. J.C. Ryle describes that as energy of the soul. He described it later as health, strength, power, vigor, activity, energy, manliness, or womanliness, I guess, beauty that is more than life. With power through His Spirit in your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Right? If you have a cup and it's full, how much space is left? None. It's full. Filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think. Far more than you can think about. According to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Far more abundantly than we can ask or even imagine. That's the phrase that's come to mind repeatedly over these past few months. The fact that as children of God, there's more in store for us than we even have the vocabulary to express. More than our finite minds have the capacity to conceive of. And Jesus is going to return. And He is going to usher us into a new reality, which 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has ever heard, no human mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Here in Ephesians 3, Paul even says the riches of Christ are unsearchable. That is, even given the limitless confines of eternity. I just mentioned 100 million, billion, trillion lifetimes, right? Even given the limitless confines of eternity, we will never find the end of God's goodness, love, provision, or soul-satisfying grace. However, despite the mind-exceeding infinite good which God has prepared for us in Christ, that doesn't stop Him from giving us a preliminary taste of the joy and satisfaction which awaits those of us who have responded to the gospel in faith. So I want to spend a couple of minutes, now that we've talked about this conceptually, this hope that comes from the gospel and from this eternal perspective, I want to spend a couple of minutes contemplating the sure hope that awaits, the certain joy that Jesus says He has gone to prepare for us. Jonathan Edwards preached on the gospel-generated hope of heaven often, and he frequently referred to it as happifying. And so I'm calling these five joy-filled, hope-inducing truths about eternity in heaven to savor together. If this is a meal, then I want us to savor these bites together. Just to recognize together, these are good, these are satisfying, these are for our joy, and it's something that we can take with us. So I'm just going to give you five truths that we can savor together on an individual basis with your community group, corporately, that we can savor together. These are just truths about eternity with Christ, this joy-inducing, hope-filled eternity with Christ that I hope will cause you to long for Jesus and leverage your ordinary life in such a way that God is glorified in an extraordinary way. Five truths. Number one, in heaven, and I mentioned it again just a second ago, but for those of us who have responded to the gospel in faith, faith is the arm by which we grab hold of that offer of life. These things are true. When you respond to the gospel in faith. Number one, in heaven we will have renewed relationships in which to experience joy. Part of the joy that heaven will bring is the ability and opportunity to experience renewed relationship with people we know and love. Some of us are relationship like freaks, right? We have to have like 100 best friends, and we want to spend all of our time with them all of the time. And some of us are normal, and we have like three or four best friends or one best friend, and we just want depth of relationship, right? We want to be known, and we want to connect, and we want that intimacy and relationship. Heaven will grant you the opportunity to go deep in both of those experiences. We will be united with people who loved God and trusted Christ that have gone before us, a grandfather, a spouse, a child, a friend. If they were trusting Christ, and if you are trusting Christ, you will enjoy time in relationship and closeness with them again. But there will be differences in those relationships. This time, those relationships will never be severed. It'll never be severed again by death. It'll never be severed again by distance. It'll never be severed by sin or conflict. And on top of that, those relationships will never be separated by time. Not only will we not run out of time in eternity, right? What's the saying? All good things must come to an end. Well, that won't be true anymore. We won't just be limited by length of time, but the relationships we enjoy will not be separated by generations or history. In other words, if they've trusted Christ in faith, you'll get to introduce your grandfather to your great-grandchildren, and they will be contemporaries. And what's more, you'll all be equals. Your grandfather's not going to be an old, tired man who needs to sit down and take a nap, and your grandchildren will be these kids that need this watchful eye that somebody please do something with them. That's not going to be the case anymore. You will be eternal peers, enjoying one another's company while exalting Christ in all things. Matthew 22:30 says, we will have perfected, resurrected bodies. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that what is mortal will be swallowed up just by life. Because of the renewal that God will grant, we'll be able to experience relationship with God in new and better ways, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12. And so in heaven, we'll have renewed relationships in which to experience joy. Also, in heaven, we will experience perfected joy. Here on earth, we experience joy, but it's not perfected joy. It's incomplete, meaning that earthly joy and fulfillment is susceptible to interruption, to sin, to the law of diminishing return, to death, to physical and geographical limitations. But that won't be the case in heaven. Those limitations are fleeting and temporary. According to Revelation 21, the joy we experience in heaven will be perfected in that it will no longer be subject to the limitations that encumber us here on earth. Listen to this description of our joy in heaven from Revelation 21. Here's what John saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. There will be no mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. Those things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things, including our capacity and experience of joy. And that's cause for great hope. Number three, not only will our joy be perfected, we'll possess a greater capacity to experience that perfected joy. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Our earthly soul has only the capacity for a little spark of divine love, but in heaven it shall be, as it were, turned into a bright and ardent flame, like the sun in its fullest brightness." Number four, we'll have an ever-increasing ability to experience joy. To take this just a little further, not only will we experience perfected joy, and not only will we have increased capacity for that if perfected joy, Edwards also argues that we will be enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full. Always getting better and yet always at the same time full and complete. And Scripture agrees, the Bible indicates that we will have an ever-increasing ability to experience perfected joy. We see this, among other places, in 1 Peter 1:3. Look at that passage with me. I want to see that. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 3. This is where we spent Easter together this year, actually. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy," and that's an important phrase, God is the fundamental basis for our joy. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope," not a dead hope, not a terminal hope, an enduring, growing, living hope, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," and notice the nature of the three words that Peter uses to describe our coming inheritance, "an inheritance that is imperishable," that is limitless in its endurance, "it's undefiled," that is limited, unlimited in its durability, "and unfading," that is limitless in its enjoyment. And this is kept in heaven. Where is it? It's kept in heaven for you. And in verse 23, Peter further describes our inheritance as imperishable, living, and abiding. And therefore, because of the limitless nature of the inheritance God has in store for us through Jesus, I conclude that we'll have an ever-increasing ability to experience joy by virtue of the fact we will never find the limits of what God has in store for us. And number five, we'll have this ever-increasing ability to experience joy because the fundamental reason that our divine inheritance and capacity for joy will not only be greater and ever increasing is, number five, because God is infinite and all-satisfying. I want to be careful to acknowledge here with you, recognize that our eternal joy depends completely on and is secured perfectly by God himself. Peter anchors his argument to that specific fact in 1 Peter 1:3 when he says, "It is God's great mercy and it's God's initiative by which and on which our hope is secured." Three times in the book of Revelation, once in the beginning, twice in the end, God describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, and that speaks of God's infinite nature. Sam Storms, writer that I appreciate, he said, "Imagine the scope of the entire universe, trillions of shining stars, burning brighter than the sun, magnificent constellations, billions of spinning galaxies, all magnificent and vast, colorful and mysterious, yet they are finite. Brilliant though they are, they fall utterly short in comparison to the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. His love and grace and kindness and wisdom and power and mercy each stand as never-ending, infinite universes for all your affections to delight in. And that's the bottom line foundation for why I say, in heaven we'll have renewed relationships in which to experience joy. In heaven we will have perfected joy. We will have a greater capacity to experience that perfected joy. We'll have an ever-increasing ability to experience joy because God is infinite and all-satisfying. Let me bring this home to right now. I've talked about this coming time when there's this infinite joy. It's all-satisfying. It's ever-increasing. And yet sometimes in the here and now, many of us, I'm confident right now, feel like we just don't have the strength to wait any longer for the dawning of hope. Sometimes we don't need hope then. We need hope now. We need renewed joy now. We need encouragement now. And if that's you, let me encourage you with this. Press on. Because God is using your present suffering to produce enduring hope. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Don't give up now because God isn't done. This is not your lasting reality. God wasn't done when Noah was in the boat, or when Sarah was barren, or when Joseph was in prison, when Moses was on the run, when the children of Israel were pinned against the Red Sea, when the walls of Jericho blocked possession of the Promised Land, or when Gideon was hiding from the Midianites. God was producing hope even though Samson was seduced and blinded. Ruth was widowed. David was mocked by a giant. Job's children were dead. Government officials persecuted Daniel. Jonah was in the belly of a fish. Paul couldn't get rid of his thorn. And Jesus was in the grave. God is not done. And so don't give up. Isaac Watts, you probably recognize that name. You've sang lots of his songs over the years. I love this quote. How divinely full of glory and pleasure shall that hour be when all the millions of mankind that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb shall meet together and stand around him with every tongue and every heart full of joy and praise. How astonishing will the glory and the joy of that day when all of the saints shall join together in one common song of gratitude and love and of everlasting thankfulness to this Redeemer. With that unknown delight and inexpressible satisfaction shall all that are saved from the ruins of sin and hell address the Lamb that was slain and rejoice in his presence forever. I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to pray Romans 15:13, which says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that the power of the Holy Spirit may you abound in hope. God, thank you that you are not just a God of hope in the future, but that you're the God of hope now. Lord, in a way that only you can, I pray that you would cause that to sink into our hearts and souls and troubles and pain this morning right here. Lord, may we be encouraged by that coming time of perfected joy and the death of pain. And in this interim experience where pain and suffering and trials serve your eternal purposes, Lord, give us more of the peace that you promised through your Son, that came to be the peace that surpasses what we can even understand. Lord, I pray for those specifically who are struggling and who feel hopeless. Lord, may you recognize that you took the may we recognize that you took the paralyzing pain of hopelessness, nailed it to the cross with your Son. And you are currently, right now, ushering in a new reality, which will be for our lasting joy and which impacts everything we do and say and invest in right now. We love you and thank you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word, which is perfect and active. Lord, use it through your Spirit for our joy. In Jesus' name, we pray all of these things. Amen.